Tonight, as we continue in the book of Job, we'll be considering Job chapters 10 and 11. Job chapters 10 and 11. Just a recap of the central of our central approach to Job, rather the central idea of the approach to Job that we're taking, is that Job is a book that is hitting against what's called the retributive theory of justice. And the retributive approach to justice is the idea that the good are blessed and the wicked are cursed, period. So as a result, if you are going through hardships, that means you have done something wrong. If you are being blessed, that means that you must be living the right kind of life. And I've made the point earlier that the retributive theory of justice finds its current home in the American prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is the idea that's, for some reason, actually it's not a great mystery because it's very appealing to people. It's very heavily represented by TV preachers, not all, thankfully, but by a number of TV preachers who preach this, that if you believe enough, no bad thing will happen to you, that if you are good enough, nothing will go wrong, and that if you will demonstrate how much you believe by sowing a seed of faith in the form of your credit card number and a $50 contribution, you will be especially blessed by God. And if conveniently you give $50 and are not blessed by God, that is because you either A, did not believe enough, or B, have sin in your life. It's an ingenious scheme because it ensures that the one receiving your $50 is completely off the hook. And you are always on the hook. The retributive theory of justice. That's what makes Kate Bowler so very, very interesting. Let me introduce you to Kate Bowler. This is Kate Bowler. I do not know her. I have never met her, but I emailed her this week. She responded today. Kate Bowler wrote an article for the New York Times on February the 13th, so recently, 15 days ago. And it affected me so much that I emailed her, and I do not make it a habit of emailing women I do not know. But I will tell you why I emailed her. She is the assistant professor of the history of religion in America at Duke Divinity School. And she is 35 years old. And she has just been diagnosed with a disease that is going to kill her. And she wrote for the New York Times one of the most amazing articles I've ever read. And I just wrote her to thank her and to tell her that I would be using her story tonight. And she responded today by thanking me and thanking us for our prayers. And I would encourage you to pray for Dr. Kate Bowler. What's fascinating about Kate Bowler is her one major publication is a history of the prosperity gospel in America, which I have not read but very much want to read. We'll get and read. It's a history of the idea that I just mentioned to you. This approach to Christianity in some quarters that says, if you live right, God will bless you. If you don't, God will curse you. And the best evidence of you living right is by giving money to me. So Kate Bowler, who is not a part of the prosperity gospel, but is a believer, went and spent a great deal of time with prosperity gospel preachers. And she was writing in her article, which is entitled Death, the Prosperity Gospel, and Me. She is writing about how she, who has spent all of her time with these people saying that if you do good, nothing bad will befall you, how she has been diagnosed and told she is going to die, and about how she and her husband have been working to come to terms with this, and specifically about how their Christian and non-Christian friends have responded to the news of her illness. I'd like to share with you a little section from her article. A neighbor knocked on our door to tell my husband that everything happens for a reason. I'd love to hear it, my husband said. Pardon? She said, startled. I'd love to hear the reason my wife is dying. He said, in that sweet and sour way that he has. My neighbor wasn't trying to sell him a spiritual guarantee, but there was a reason she wanted to fill that silence around why some people die young and others grow old and fussy about their lawns. She wanted some kind of order behind the chaos. Because the opposite of hashtag blessed is leaving a husband and a toddler behind. And people can't quite let themselves say it. Quote, wow, that's awful. There has to be a reason. Because without one, we are left as helpless and possibly as unlucky as everyone else. One of the most endearing and saddest things about being sick is watching people's attempts to make sense of your problem. My academic friends did what researchers do and Googled it. When did you start noticing pain? What exactly were the symptoms again? Is it hereditary? I can out-know my disease using this website. Buried in all their concern is the unspoken question, do I have any control? I also hear it in all my hippie friends' attempts to find the most healing kale salad for me. I can eat my way out of disease. Or, if I were to follow my prosperity gospel friend's advice, I can positively declare that it has no power over me and set myself free. Last paragraph. The most I can say about why I have this disease, medically speaking, is that bodies are delicate and prone to error. As a Christian, I can say that the kingdom of God is not yet fully here, and so we get sick and die. As a scholar, I can say that our society is steeped in a culture of facile reasoning. What goes around comes around. And God is always, for some reason, going around closing doors and opening windows. God is super into that. She goes on to talk, and what struck me about it is, as I told her in the email, why I contacted her was because I thought that she so perfectly captured the essence of Job, which is a believing person who believes God is good, who doesn't understand why tragedy has befallen her, but is still holding on to her faith despite the mystery of why it has happened. One of the purposes of the book of Job is to get us to stop trying to control and explain human tragedy. If you are not willing to live with the mystery of A, the goodness of God, and B, the reality of seemingly inexplicable pain, you are going to become that guy at the funeral who has to force an explanation on everybody else. But don't be that guy. It is enough to know that God is good without having to explain why God allowed something that's not good to happen. We will not know on this side of heaven. We will perhaps know on that side. Because now we see through a glass dimly, then Paul says, we will see face to face. I have 2 points concerning chapters 10 and 11, and we'll move through them fairly quickly. The first is this, that Job, number one, Job, in keeping with his courtroom metaphor, offers a struggling but believing indictment of God. Now, please understand that we are hearing the expressions of a man in the deep agony of soul, what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. He is in pain. He is struggling. In the last chapter, chapter 9, Job called for a courtroom appearance by God. But Job knows that God cannot be summoned to court. And you will remember from a couple of weeks ago that Job bemoaned the fact that there was not an arbiter between him and God. He recognizes that God is powerful. He seems to recognize that God is good, yet he is increasingly intense in his questioning of God. So what we have in Job 10 is Job's perhaps rhetorical questioning and indictment of God and God's treatment of him. Rhetorical because what we might be seeing here is what you and I do at stoplights when we're angry at someone and we need to talk about it and no one else is in the car and we don't think the guy in the car next to us sees us. So we launch into this monologue addressing our complaint. Have any of you ever been alone and voiced your complaint about another person, imagining that you were talking to them? It's a human trait. By the way, the whole time you're doing that, that guy's sitting at another intersection launching his or her complaint about you. This is Job's complaint. Verse 1. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. John Chrysostom, the great church father, saw in verse 1 a way to let Job off the hook. He said that since Job spoke out of the bitterness of his soul, or in the bitterness of his soul, it wasn't actually Job who was speaking, it was just his bitterness. To which I say to Brother Chrysostom, who's been dead for some 1,700 years, that I do respect the effort and the desire to let our heroes off the hook, but that dog don't hunt. Saying you're speaking out of the bitterness of your soul doesn't mean it's not you. It means you're bitter. And Job is bitter. He's buried 10 children, I will remind us. Perhaps we should be a little careful in our judgment of Job. But he says, I'm just going to say what I'm thinking. We'll work through this now in pretty quick succession. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. The word why is consistently used in Job. Why are you doing this to me? Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and the favor and favor the designs of the wicked? Translation, you're beating up on something that you made. You made me, now you've scarred me, now you've crushed me. Have you eyes of flesh, which is a fascinating thing for someone who knows about the incarnation of Christ to read. There was a time when God took on eyes of flesh in Jesus. Job cannot conceive of that. Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years? And you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although that you know that I am not guilty. The consistent refrain of Job is this: I am not guilty. And let me say that the first two chapters of the book of Job establish the truthfulness of that. You cannot explain the tragedy of Job by saying he must have had secret sin. And you cannot retroactively read it back into Job on the basis of his complaints. One of the things Job is very clearly trying to say is that Job was a righteous man. It's trying to shatter the theory of retributive justice, not undergird it. It's trying to say sometimes you are righteous and you are still smitten. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Watch this. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? That's tough. God is curdling Job like cheese. You clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Pause. Notice that there is oftentimes in the midst of pain a kind of spiritual schizophrenia almost. On the one hand, Job continues to hold on to the goodness of God. On the other hand, he gives full vent to his complaint against God. I know you are good, but this does not seem good. Yet, these things you hid in your heart, I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace, and look on my affliction. He's caught in the cycle of retributive justice. If I'm guilty, I'm beaten down, but if I'm innocent, I see the signs of my guilt. Because everyone is saying that the signs of Job's pain are signs of guilt. He cannot escape the question and the uncomfortable implications of the theory of retributive justice. Has he sinned? And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. I cannot escape you. You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. So God here is depicted as a general sending an army against an already defeated city to lay them even lower into the dust. Watch. Why did you bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Then here it is. Then cease and leave me alone that I may find a little cheer. Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. That's what the Jews called Sheol. The land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. You could do a study on Job as a textbook case study on clinical depression, right? I mean, this is a guy who sees no hope. I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the place where the light is as dark as darkness. And all I would like, God, is for you to leave me alone for just a moment so I can have a little bit of peace. If nothing else, can I just say to you that I am convinced Job is in heaven in the presence of God, and sometimes the road there is terribly messy. I don't want to commend Job. None of us would commend Job. This is not good. This is not what you would put on a, you wouldn't put chapter 10 on a card and mail it to a friend. But sometimes the saints of God suffer so much that they say things that make us uncomfortable. And this is what's happening. Job's in pain. Job's struggling. But even in the midst of it, I will say, without trying to dress this up, there is a minor note of still recognizing the goodness of God. It's flickering, but it is there. I think Job's pain is because deep down he knows God is good. And sometimes we speak out of the confusion of our hearts, and all we know to do is offer an indictment. So this is Job's complaint against God. Now, his third friend, Zophar, speaks. Point number two. Zophar offers a defense of God, but in so doing, really only defends his faulty view of God. But in so doing, really only defends his faulty view of God. Job's friends all have one string on their banjo, as I said before. And it is the string of retributive justice. Zophar is simply going to indict Job and tell Job that God is punishing him because he must have sinned. Watch. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right?" Translation, Job, you talk a lot and you're wrong. And I shouldn't have to put up with it. Great friends to have. Talk about bedside manner. You would not want Zophar with you. By the way, part of, this is just my opinion, part of Christian friendship is allowing someone the space to voice their pain without withering critique, knowing that the right will win out, and knowing that sometimes when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, you just suffer aloud. You know what I mean? Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you?" Wow. Zophar does not see in Job's indictment the sincere articulation of a grieving heart. He sees actual mockery of God, and he says that he is now going to shame Job. What a friend we have in Zophar. "For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes." You see, the immediate line of attack is this. I mean, the immediate line of attack with all of these guys is this. You have to be wrong on your assumption of innocence. Right? You dare to say your doctrine is pure, which is interesting, and that you are clean in God's eyes. "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you," which, by the way, is what Job has been asking for too, "and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt observes." Mind blown. Let me tell you what's happening here. Hashtag insanity. Do you realize that Zophar just said to Job, if you think about it, Job, God is being gentle with you and probably is not punishing you as much as your sinfulness deserves. I just wish Job would have been able to say, I wish there was a verse right after that, a verse 7 that said, and Job said, "For the love of Pete, man." Because this takes it to a whole new level, as if to say, well, your constant declarations of innocence are further proof of your guilt, therefore you should be punished even more. Job can't win. He can't win with his friends. Can you find out the deep things of God? By the way, the tacit assumption there is that Zophar knows the deep things of God. Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Translation, Job, you're an idiot. You don't even know what you think you know. Which may be true, but the implication in the other way is not true, that Zophar is wise. By the way, all of these guys, Zophar and Bildad, all these guys have been proclaiming their own wisdom and the wisdom of the ancients that they know so very, very well. Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? There you go. There you go. That's the one string on the banjo. Job, you are worthless and you are a sinner. Zophar is the type of man you flee at parties. This is the guy you see coming and you think, oh no. This is the guy who does not smile. Zophar has never read a poem that he liked. All due respect to Eric Lancaster, who likewise hates poetry. But my point is that people who don't like poetry are not to be trusted. But no. My point is, Zophar sees no beauty. Zophar sees no mystery. Zophar is profoundly analytical. Zophar Zophar is an engineer, not a poet. And he has worked out a grid for God, and the lines are very definite. No insult to engineers. Let me just forget all the metaphors. Basically, if you don't like poetry, there's a problem with you, but that's what I'm trying to say. But Zophar has put God in this box. There is no variation. It is a very proud thing for him to say. He knows worthless men when he sees iniquity, when they not consider it. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. A fascinating statement. By the way, I'll never forget the first time I put that on a Christmas card and mailed it to my brother. A stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Translation, no one has any idea. But let me just be honest. You don't hear preachers say that much. It's an interesting thing. There are 1,000 theories about what that might mean. Obviously, the idea is that of a donkey's colt being born a man. When that happens, a stupid man will get understanding. I will let you unpack that in the deep recesses of your own mind, what that means. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. Job, all you have to do is repent. Just admit what you've done, which works well if you've done something. But what do you do when you just can't think of what it is? And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Job, you are suffering because you're wicked. If you weren't wicked, or at least even if you would be willing to repent, everything would be gumdrops and roses and starbursts and Skittles. It would be phenomenal. There is a note of warning here about imposing on the mysterious will of God what you think you know about him. And I would offer Zophar as yet again a cautionary tale. Be careful your rationalistic dissections of the pain of others. Be careful. By the way, Zophar is not really defending God. He is defending himself. Because at the end of the day, if all you care about is being right about God, you don't even care about God. You just care about you being right. There is a way in which a desire for the purity of doctrine can become a narcissistic exercise in self-justification. And this has happened in Zophar. All he wants to do is be able to walk out of this hellish episode with his assumptions intact about God. And his assumptions say this: he's got to be guilty. He's got to be guilty. He's got to be guilty. Zophar is better at talking than listening. And then when something is presented to you that does not fit your theory, you hate the one who says it. But brothers and sisters, one of the major points of Job is this: that God is good, that God sometimes allows suffering, and that there is a deep mystery there that is impenetrable, and that we can still trust in the goodness of God, even given the impenetrable mystery. Denying that there is a mystery does not help anyone. It simply says that your God is so small that you have to define him in such a way that you can grasp him. A God without mystery is not a God who is worthy of worship, even if the mystery is painful. Let God be God. The question is this: will you trust in the goodness of God when your mind calls and tempts you to indict God for what you think is not goodness? But we live on this side of the cross. And this is why we end every Sunday night with Jesus. In Jesus, the pain of man meets the holiness and goodness of God on Calvary. And Christ suffers because God loves us. Christ suffers for us. And so what's so frustrating about reading the book of Job is you just want so desperately to jump into the scene, grab them all by the hand, and run to the cross. And say, the time is coming when God will step into human pain in such a way that you can see that even though it doesn't explain it, He is present, He does love you, and He is with you in your pain, not against you while you are in pain. And that's the difference Christ makes. I just want to say to any of you who are struggling, you can still hold to the goodness of God. You do not struggle alone. You do not suffer alone. The Son of God has come and taken on human agony. He has suffered for you, with you. He loves you. You can make it. You will not get the answers you want here. But you can begin to grow into the kind of faith that trusts that there is a reason. And I have seen it in members of this church. I have seen members of this church. And I have seen it recently. Who in the midst of unbelievable diagnoses and unbelievable pain have shown unbelievable faith. Unbelievable strength. And it will humble you when you see a suffering man give praise to God. But that's the difference that Jesus makes. Many of you have done this. So we thank you, oh God, for the cross of Christ. And the fact that God has not sat at a distance. He has come to us in Christ. And that makes all the difference. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for Jesus. As we consider this ongoing discussion between Job and his friends, remind us yet again that you are for us, you are with us, that you love us so very, very much. You have not abandoned us, your people. Oh God, we praise you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet, Father, sometimes we suffer. You did not make us to shield us from any and all pain. But you did make us to never abandon us. So, Lord, I pray for anyone here who is suffering, who is struggling, who is going through difficult times. Give them hope and encouragement. We pray for the suffering members of this church. We have a number of members who are going through just extremely daunting physical trials. Illness, sickness, disease. Lord, may we never be Zophar to our suffering brothers and sisters. May we be Christ to them, to stand by reminding them of the truth and beauty of the gospel. May we give them hope. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.